It's our custom at this time of year. We pause our regular study and consider something that's more appropriate to the season, at least the season that the world recognizes as the birth of our Lord. And I've mentioned to you before that there's a very good possibility the Lord was not born in December. I actually think he was born around the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, which is in the fall. And that's a whole separate study. But all around us, people are remembering, at least to some degree, the birth of the Lord Jesus. And today I'd like to meditate with you for a little bit on a story recorded in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. We've sung a song about the three kings. They're probably not kings, but these are the ones that are referred to here in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, who came from an eastern country to worship the newborn Lord Jesus. I'll begin at chapter 2, verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him." When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search diligently for the young child. When you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also." When they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. When they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you show us in this story how powerful your word is to draw people to yourself. Thank you, Lord, for the testimony down through the ages that reached the wise men and by which they were led to seek out the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would encourage us, Lord, as we seek to spread your word among people who are very unlikely candidates, that we would be encouraged by this story with what your Spirit can do as we seek to make the Lord known by giving out the Word of God, which is that incorruptible seed by which you bring us to new life. Thank you, Father, for this passage and for giving us the opportunity to study it together. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. So here are a few questions that might help you to think about this story. Who are the wise men, or who were they? We're going to be talking about Balak and Balaam. Why did Balak send so far away to get someone to curse Israel? About 400 miles by one estimation. And where did Balaam get the idea of a scepter rising out of Israel that would have dominion over the nations? Clearly, there's an understanding here that a star represents the king of the Jews, the Messiah. We'll see that in Balaam's prophecy, but where else is astronomical language used of the coming of the Messiah? And then we have to ask, how did people in the homeland of the wise men learn of these prophecies? These are not people from Israel. Why did the wise men act on the prophecy when they saw the star? And what practical lessons can we learn from this history. Well, let's start by talking about who these guys are. They're not called kings in the text. I think the reason that some Christmas carols call them kings is that in Isaiah chapter 60, there is a story about the rising, the Lord God rising up like a star, and kings coming to him. And it mentions that they're going to bring gold and incense to worship him. And so there's certainly a relationship between these passages, and some people say, oh, these are kings. But they're not described as kings. They're not political leaders. The Greek word is magos, magoi, which is sometimes translated into English as magi. So you hear people talk about the three magi. We don't even know there were three of them. We do know they brought three gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now, you all know what gold is. Older people often wear a wedding ring made of gold. But have you ever seen frankincense and myrrh? I've got some right here for you. That's a bottle of frankincense, and that's a bottle of myrrh. So you come up afterwards, I'm going to light a little piece of charcoal and we'll burn it so you can smell it. Then you'll know what frankincense and myrrh is, okay? Okay, so it's a sap from a tree, but very, very rare and very precious in the old days. Now you can buy it pretty easily, but in the old days it was very, very scarce. So there were three gifts, and that's why we think of there being three of them. The word magi is the word, well, we have a modern word that comes from magi. Can you think of a modern word that starts out like magi? Do you know a fellow by the name of David Copperfield or Houdini or Blackstone? Have you ever heard of magic? Magic. The word magic comes from the magi. These, of course, in the old days, magic and science were not really clearly distinguished from each other. Even in our day, Arthur Clarke has said, any sufficiently advanced technology is indistinguishable from magic. But the word actually appears in our Old Testament in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in Daniel 2. In verse 2, the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And again in Daniel 2:10, the Chaldeans answered before the king and said, there is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore there is no king, lord, nor ruler that asks such things of any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. You'll notice that these two verses use the word astrologer. You know what an astrologer is? Somebody looks for signs in the heavens, in the stars. And in the Septuagint, that Hebrew word was translated magi or magoi, as it is in Greek. Our version translates it astrologers in English, and some modern translations translate that too. Now, the Aramaic word in Daniel is actually more generic. It can refer to any master of arcane knowledge, anybody who knows things that only a few people know, any wise man. But that doesn't change their interest in the heavens, because we know the Babylonians were ardent students of the heavens. They built astronomical observatories. They made very careful records of things like comets and eclipses and things like that. So they were really interested in studying the heavens. And either these were astrologers or they were wise men who were interested in heavenly things, among other things. They were the court advisors. If you were a king, you would consult people like this, as Nebuchadnezzar consulted his court astrologers when something happened. What's going on? I had this dream. Can you tell me what it was? That's who they are. They're probably the best educated people in the East. And the East here would probably be what we think of today as Iraq and Iran. Iraq is pretty much centered on the old Babylonian and Assyrian empires. Iran is where the Persian Empire was, and in fact, the language they speak in Iran is descended from the old Persian language. Do you know the name of the modern language in Iran? It's called Farsi, and Farsi comes from Persian. They speak the old Persian language there to this day. So they came from the east. Daniel, by the way, worked in Babylon, and he also served the kings of Persia. So they came from the same area where Daniel was. And that leads us to the second question I'd like to explore with you. How did they know about this star? How did they know that a star would indicate the birth of a king in Judah? You were thinking that question, weren't you? I'm glad you were. It's a good question to think about. Well, the answer is, I don't know. It's a little bit speculative, but I do have a speculation. We can make a guess on the basis of the Old Testament. The argument has two parts. The first is that the Old Testament describes the coming of the Messiah in astronomical language. The Old Testament talks about the coming of the Messiah a lot. And it uses the imagery of rising stars and the rising sun to talk about the coming of the Messiah. That's the first part of the argument. The second part of the argument is that the land from which the wise men came had access to the Old Testament. And we'll look at both of those. Let's talk first of all about the astronomical language. And for this, I'm going to take you back to Numbers 23 and 24. There was an event that happened about 1400 BC. Israel has just finished her 40 years march through the wilderness, and she encamps in an area that is called the Plains of Moab in preparation for crossing over the Jordan into Jericho. Now, so there's 2 million people gathered in this broad, open flatland just immediately east of Jordan opposite the city of Jericho. There's a broad, open area there. And they're gathered all there, and up in the hills is the nation of Moab. And the king of Moab, whose name was Balak, was looking down at all these people, and he was scared to death. Look at chapter 22, verse 1. The children of Israel, this is Numbers 22, 1. The children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on this side, Jordan by Jericho, and Balak, the son of Zippor, who was the king of the Moabites, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. In the modern vernacular, they had cleaned his clock. They had defeated the Amorites. And Moab was sore afraid of the people because they were many, and Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. Moab said unto the elders of Midian, "Now shall this people's company lick up all that are round about us, as the ox licketh up the grass of the field." Balak the son of Zippor was king of the Moabites at that time. He sent messengers therefore unto Balaam the son of Beor to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, "Behold, there is a people come out of Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land. For I wot that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed." I think he probably felt the same way that a lot of people in the United States and in Europe feel when they see this mass of Syrian immigrants coming. It's about the same number, right? About 1 million Syrians have poured into Europe, and there's about 2 million Israelites here coming into the land. And they're scared. But Balak doesn't talk about building a wall or forbidding immigration. He's going to attack them spiritually. He wants to bring a curse on the nation. And he identifies one particular expert in giving curses that he wants to hire. And that's Balaam from Pethor. Now Pethor, according to verse 5 here, is by the river. And the river in the Old Testament almost always means the Euphrates. There is a location in old Assyrian documents called Pitru, which is probably what's being referred to here as Pethor. I've given you a map, and it's way up there where there's a little bend in the Euphrates River. You can see the Euphrates. That's the one that goes straight on up north there, and it's by that bend. That's about 400 miles away from the plains of Moab. I marked Moab on here as well, and I put a scale on there, about 100 miles long. Now, it's not 100 miles as the crow flies, but of course you can't walk as the crow flies. You've got to walk on the roads, and it's about a 400-mile trip, at least a 20-day trip. And these guys go back and forth several times. You remember the story. Why would he send so far away to get his soothsayer to curse Israel? Why didn't he hire somebody nearby? There must have been people nearby that had good reputations for putting curses on people. This was a common practice in those days. Why would you travel so far? Well, I've also marked on this map the location of Haran. Does anybody remember what happened in Haran? This is where Abraham paused on his journey from Ur of the Chaldees to the Promised Land, because his father had gotten too old and couldn't go any farther. Part of the family stayed there. Bethuel stayed there. His son Laban stayed there. Rachel and Rebekah came from there. You remember that when Abraham wanted a wife for his son, he sent back to Haran. His servant went back to Haran to get a wife. And then later, when Jacob was exiled because Esau was about to kill him, his mother said, you go back to Haran, and he got back there and worked for his uncle Laban for a period of time, as we thought about recently when Mr. Nelson took us through the book of Genesis. So he's back there. Haran is a place where the relatives of Abraham are. If you read the stories about Abraham, you will realize that they had knowledge of Jehovah. When Laban and Bethuel and Rachel and Leah and Rebekah talk about God, they use the word Jehovah or Yahweh. They knew the God that had revealed himself to his people. At least they knew his name. They didn't talk about one of the pagan gods like Melkart, for example. So they knew of the God that Abraham worshipped. And Pethor is up in the same area. I think that Balak is being very sophisticated here. His spies have told him that these people worship a god called Yahweh. He thinks, well, the best thing I could possibly do is get somebody who understands this god to curse them. And so he looks up in his Rolodex, clay tablets, click, 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 clunk, 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 clunk. Where can I find a soothsayer who knows about Yahweh? And he discovers, oh, there are the people that know about Yahweh up in the area of Haran. Oh, Balaam. He's near there. Maybe he knows about this. So he sends for a specialist. He's going to get a specialist curse here. And Balaam comes down. You remember the story about how he wanted to come, but he didn't want to come, but he wanted to come. And finally, he comes, but under severe constraints. The Lord has made it very clear to him, you will only say exactly what I tell you to say. You will not say anything else. Now, Balaam's motives are not good. He wants the money that Balak is offering. Great riches. When he arrives, four times he tries to curse the children of Israel. And four times he fails. I've summarized these. I've given you a verse or two out of each of these. So the first time, in chapter 23, verses 7 through 10, he sees Israel as separated from all the other nations. From the top of the rocks I see him, verse 9 says, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations. This is not a nation that's going to merge in. It's going to be distinctive. It's going to be separate. You know something? Isn't that amazing that's happened? Down through the years? Back in the days of the Bible, there were people called Hittites. Could you point me to a Hittite right now if I wanted to find a Hittite? No doubt there are people whose DNA carries the genes of the Hittites, but you couldn't find one if your life depended on it. But you can find Jews real easily. They've always dwelt separately, even when they're part of this society. They're marked as distinctive. Then in chapter 23, verses 18 to 24, he says, you know what? They are immune to being cursed. It's impossible to curse this people. Verse 23, surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, what hath God wrought? Can't curse them. They're curse-proof. Fireproof clothing, fireproof furniture, well, it's curse-proof people. You cannot curse them. The third curse, 24:3-9, he anticipates their prosperity. In verse 25 of chapter 24, how goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel, as the valleys are they spread forth, as gardens by the river's side, as the trees of lin aloes which the Lord hath planted, and as cedar trees besides the water. Balak was not very happy with how things were going, because everything Balaam said was good. It wasn't bad. He couldn't get a curse out. His final try is the one that interests us. This is in 24 verses 15 to 24 of Numbers. And in this prophecy he says, I shall see him but not now, I shall behold him but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Sheth. What was Balak king of? He was king of Moab. Balaam says, this is going to come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel and shall smite the corners of Moab. This is not what Balak wanted to hear. Okay, this is exactly the opposite of what he was hiring this guy for. And he goes on to speak about his dominance over other nations as well. Edom shall be a possession. Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion, and shall destroy him that remaineth of the city. That's quite a prophecy. The Jews have understood it messianically down through the years in their writings. It's important to know that Balaam is not making this up from scratch, and it's not something that God has revealed to him just out of whole cloth right at that moment. The idea that a scepter would come that would have dominion over the nations was already present when Jacob blessed Judah in chapter 49, verse 10 of Genesis. There he said, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, till Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the peoples be. Now, the King James says people, singular. But the Hebrew uses the plural word, amim. Unto him shall the gathering of the peoples be. Jacob foretold that out of Judah would come someone called Shiloh, who would gather together the peoples, who would gather the nations together. And I think Balaam knows of that prophecy. He knows of this scepter arising out of Israel that will have dominion over all the nations. The part that he adds is that there's going to be a rising star. A star shall come out of Jacob that will mark the coming of this international ruler. So that was Balaam's prophecy. There were later prophecies as well. Around 700 years before Christ, which is 700 years after Balaam, Isaiah gives a prophecy in chapter 60. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. That's the word arise there. Risen is what a star does when it comes up, or what the sun does in the morning when it comes up. And Isaiah says, the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. The Lord himself is going to come up, and his light is going to shine on you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Here is the glory of the Lord rising over Israel. And then after the exile, 400 B.C., Malachi describes the coming of the Messiah in similar terms. Unto you that fear my name, God says, shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. So this was a consistent teaching throughout the Old Testament, that the promised Messiah, the seed of the woman way back from Genesis, his coming was going to be marked with celestial signs, with a star, the glory of the Lord rising over Jerusalem, the Son of Righteousness arising with healing in his wings. Back in Genesis chapter 1, God said that the heavenly bodies were for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And it's entirely reasonable that he would mark this season, the coming of his Son, with a star. So the Old Testament associated the coming of the Messiah with a star. But how would the wise men know the Old Testament? They live either in Babylon or in over in Iraq, in Iran, further to the east. Don't know whether they're Persian or Babylonian in background, but they come from that general area. How would they know of this? Well, I think the answer to that comes from the captivities that God sent his people into because of their sin. The northern kingdom in 721 B.C., that was Israel, went into captivity to Assyria. And then in three successive attacks by Nebuchadnezzar, 606, 597, and 586. Three successive attacks, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon took the southern kingdom captive into Babylon. And you can keep those all straight in your mind. Some people have a hard time remembering. Which comes first, Israel or Judah? Who do they go into captivity to? Well, it's really very easy. So the first captivity was 722, 721. The second one is around 600. So you know which comes first. 722 comes before 600. So Israel and Judah, which comes first, I or J? I comes first. So who went into captivity first? Israel. A northern or southern kingdom? Which comes first? N or S? N does. Northern kingdom. Israel, the northern kingdom. And who do they go into captivity to? Assyria or Babylon? Which comes first? A or B? Assyria. Okay? Just lucky it works out that way. But it really helps you to keep it straight in your mind how these things all line up. So those two captivities took many, many Jews into the lands of Mesopotamia, the lands between the rivers, Tigris and the Euphrates. Judah was taken to Babylon. And two of those captives have left us important books in our Old Testament, Ezekiel and Daniel. They were captives. Their works show that not everybody who went into Israel was an apostate. Ezekiel and Daniel were devout people. They worshiped the Lord. Daniel in particular had testimony at the highest levels of the kingdom. And we know two things about Daniel. First, he knows the Old Testament scriptures. In Daniel 9, verse 2, he reports, "In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem." Well, Jeremiah does prophesy 70 years. Jeremiah didn't live in Babylon. Jeremiah lived back in Jerusalem. And yet, Daniel had portions of Jeremiah's writings. Maybe he had some early portions of the book because Jeremiah spanned that whole period when the captivity was unfolding. Or maybe somebody brought him a copy. But he knew from Jeremiah that the captivity would last for 70 years. And when the 70 years got close to an end, he starts praying, "Okay, Lord, 70 years are up. What are we going to do now?" Also back in chapter 1 of Daniel, do you remember what happened in chapter 1? They wanted him to eat unclean food. He wouldn't do it. How did he know what was clean and what was unclean? You have to have the book of Leviticus to know that. So he probably had a copy of the law with him right there in Babylon. So he knows the Old Testament scriptures. He has some of the scrolls there. Some may have been brought to him later. That's the first thing to know about Daniel. The second thing is that he was a very important person. God advanced him to a position of prominence among the wise men. In chapter 1, after he refused to eat the unclean food, we read that in all manners of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in his realm. They were smarter than all the other wise men. That's Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In Daniel chapter 2, he alone of all the wise men is able to reveal Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And so the king promotes him. In 248, the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. He was in charge of the wise men. He was in charge of the astrologers. He was in charge of the Chaldeans. He was like the dean of the university, the senior wise man among all the wise men. Then in chapter 5, we come to the time of Belshazzar. Now the king at this point should have been someone called Nabonidus, who was Nebuchadnezzar's son. But the problem with Nabonidus was he was off in the desert in a having a spiritual retreat of some sort. He left his son, Belshazzar, responsible for the kingdom. And it was under Belshazzar that they were having a drinking party, using the vessels from the temple to hold their liquor. And a finger appeared in the smoke over the candlestick. It wrote the words, "Many, many, tekelu farsin." Belshazzar was scared to death. He couldn't understand what that meant until his mother reminded him that there was a wise man in the kingdom who could unravel difficult things. His name was Daniel. So they called for Daniel, and Belshazzar said, "If you can interpret this, I'll make you third ruler in the kingdom." Why third ruler? Well, Nabonidus was still officially the king. Belshazzar was number two. So Daniel, "You're next after me, Daniel. I'm going to give you a high position of honor." And Daniel didn't want it, but he went ahead and interpreted the saying anyway. In 529, "Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet and put a chain of gold about his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be third ruler in the kingdom." And that was good for about 6 hours. Because that night, the forces of Cyrus the Persian came and conquered Babylon, and Belshazzar was done. So now there's a new kingdom, a new government. Cyrus conquered the city, and he put Darius in charge, Darius the Mede. But Daniel's talents were not lost on Darius. In chapter 6 of Daniel, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom, and over these 3 presidents, 3 overseers, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and the king should have no damage. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. He was the head of all the court advisors to the Persians and the Medes, just as he had been to the Babylonians. He was the big wise man, most important wise man. So put these two together. Daniel's knowledge of the scriptures and his preeminent position among the wise men of Babylon and Persia. Do you suppose he might have been some memory of Daniel preserved among these people? He was a really, really important person. If you'd ask them, you know, if you ask, my undergraduate degree is in physics, so I know who Isaac Newton was. You can't be a physicist to not know who Isaac Newton is. And names like Kepler and Galileo and Copernicus. You can't be a physicist and not remember these people who are pioneers in the field and are recognized as great stars in the field. I don't think you could have been a wise man in Babylon or in Persia and not know who Daniel was. His name would have been respected, recognized as one of the great heroes of old time. But Daniel treasured the scriptures. What happened to those scrolls after Daniel died? Probably stored somewhere. One of the palaces, one of the libraries. These wise men very likely would have had access to the Old Testament. In fact, you say, well, that's a long time, 500 years for those scrolls to last. But there was always a Jewish community in Babylon. From the time of the captivity on, they did not all go back. That's what the story of Esther is all about. The Jews, many of them, chose to stay in the land of their captivity. They had become comfortable. And they continued to copy the scriptures. Some of the most important manuscript preservation was done in Babylon by the Jews that remained there after the return from captivity. So we have two things that these astrologers would have known. They would have had access to the Old Testament, and they would have known that Daniel was highly respected, so maybe they ought to pay some attention to the books that Daniel valued highly. And then one night they're out looking at the stars, and this new star appears. And they rack their brains. What is this? What could it possibly mean? And then one of them says, you know, I happened to be looking at some of those old Hebrew manuscripts the other day, and there's a mention there about a star. In fact, there's several mentions about a star. So they dig them out, and they look it up, and maybe they get some of their Jewish friends in town to help them, and they find this prophecy of Balaam, that a star is going to arise, and he's going to take dominion over all the earth. I think that's how the wise men learned about the star. It's a guess. It's a pretty good guess. But the most fascinating question of all is, okay, they are really smart people. They are the most educated people in that part of the world. There is a way for them to learn about the star from the writings of the Old Testament, encouraged by the preeminence of Daniel. So why did they bother to come? Go back to that map I gave you. That's a long trip. You know, if you want to go from Babylon to Israel, which is just to the east of where I have Moab there, it looks like you've got to go about 600 miles, right? Straight east. You don't do that. Because that's 600 miles of sand. That's all desert there. So what you do is you go all the way up the Euphrates, and then you come down the Levant, down through what is now Syria and Lebanon. There were 1,000 miles. That's a long trip they took. Why would they bother to do this? It's not just curiosity. You don't just go 1,000 miles on a curiosity. And they're not coming on an official diplomatic mission. I don't think the people in Persia at this point cared diddly squat about the birth of a king in Judea. Judea was a puppet kingdom at this point. They were under the rule of the Romans. They weren't their own country. This is not an important nation. This is not like sending somebody to the birth of a new Roman king. That would be important. This is not. I think they believe what Balaam said. Do you remember what Balaam's prophecy was all about? Let's go back and look at that prophecy again. This is Numbers 24:17. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Seth. And Edom shall be a possession, Seir shall be a possession. Verse 19, out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion. I think they're scared. The prophecy is that this king is going to set up international dominion. If in connection with Balaam's prophecy they had also found Genesis 49:10, that tells that the one who wields the scepter is going to gather the peoples together. And these wise men are not just smart with book learning. They're really wise. They want to be on the right side of this king. They are, maybe they've read some of Daniel's prophecies. You know, Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had this dream of a great statue representing the great world empires, and at the end a little stone comes out, cut out without hands, and smashes the statue, and it falls down and collapses. And in Daniel chapter 7, the wild beasts are subdued by one who is like a son of man. And Balaam has prophesied of the scepter out of Israel destroying the nations round about. That goes back to Jacob's prophecy of Judah's offspring gathering all the people together. The Spirit of God opens their hearts to understand His word. And like Noah, they're moved with fear. We're going to go find this king. We better make nice with this king because he's going to rule all the earth. So I think what we have here is the very first fruits of the Gentile harvest. You know, why is this story in Matthew and not in Mark or Luke or John? Matthew is very interested in the Gentiles and the Jews coming together. That's a major theme in Matthew's gospel, as we've seen, and we'll continue to see that. And Isaiah has said, "The glory of the Lord has risen upon thee. The Gentiles shall come to thy light. Kings to the brightness of thy rising." Here come the Gentiles, among the first to acknowledge this king and his sovereignty over all the world. I think there's several lessons that we can draw from the history of the Christmas star. The first lesson is that a wicked prophet can give a true message. Balaam was not a good prophet. The Lord forced him to say what the Lord wanted him to say. The Lord also forced his donkey to say what the Lord wanted the donkey to say, and that didn't make the donkey a believer either. We know from later in Numbers and also from Revelation that Balaam continued to look for ways to harm the children of Israel, and he taught Balak how to corrupt them and seduce them so that God would judge them. But in these prophecies, he spoke truly. He's kind of like Caiaphas. Remember Caiaphas in John chapter 11? He's plotting the death of the Lord Jesus, and yet he says, it is better that one man should die for the nation, a whole nation perish not. And John says, look, he's the high priest. God used him to make a prophecy. Just because somebody says the right words doesn't make them a believer. The Lord Jesus tells us how to distinguish false prophets. Is it because they never say true things? No, he said, by their fruits you shall know them. It's by the work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts that produces godly living. That's how we are to know a false prophet. They can sometimes say true things. Balaam said true things. The second big lesson here, I think, is that God causes the wrath of man to praise him, as Psalm 76:10 says. There are two instances of this here. One instance of the wrath of man is Balak. Balak tried to destroy the nation Israel. God used his hatred to give a wonderful promise of the coming of the Messiah by bringing Balaam in to give this prophecy and the other prophecies about the coming kingdom. Again, the captivity. The captivity was a disaster for Israel. It was the end of their national life as they knew it, the destruction of their temple. We think of Daniel as a great hero. Well, he was a great hero, but he faced a lot of hardship. What happened to his parents? Probably killed. Bad things happened to him as well. Who was in charge of him? The master of the king's eunuchs. What does that tell you about Daniel? In spite of all the hardship that he had suffered, he was faithful to the Lord, and through his faithfulness, the word of God came into a piece of the world that never would have had access to it. The Babylonians would never have had access to the scripture if it weren't for that. It reminded me in a way of what happens in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 8, there was the persecution that arose over Stephen, and the church was scattered abroad, and what did? They went everywhere preaching the word, and as a result, churches started to spring up in the outer reaches, and all the way up to Antioch. The church from which Saul and Barnabas were sent out was Antioch, and it was founded as the result of persecution coming on the church. God causes the wrath of men to praise him. He can use persecution. He can use disaster to glorify himself. The third thing, though, and probably the biggest one that struck me as I was meditating on this, is that God does his work through the power of his word. How did Balaam know that a scepter would come out of this nation that would gather the peoples together? That was Jacob's prophecy concerning Judah. How did the Jews, they brought Balaam's prophecy to Mesopotamia in their captivity. And how did the Magi, the wise men, how did they know that the star would mark the coming of a king? It was from the word of God. They didn't have a vision. The star may have been supernatural. We can have a separate conversation sometime as to just what this star was. But the point to see is that it's the word of God that God used to tell them what the star meant. And then when they saw that this coming ruler was going to bring judgment on all nations, they said to themselves, oh boy, if we don't repent, we're in trouble. We better go worship this king. Now that's the Spirit of God, but what's he using? He's using his word. So we are in the same situation. We are among unbelievers, but we have the Word of God, and God's Spirit is still able to use His Word, and He will use it if we are faithful to hold it out there. So we've been studying in Matthew about the sowing of the seed of the Word of God. Let's be zealous, diligent in sowing that seed, because there are going to be some unlikely people out there, like these wise men. Who would expect that these magicians, astrologers, would be interested in the gospel? They saw the star, they read the scripture, the Spirit touched their hearts, and they're off to bow down before the Messiah and offer their worship to Him. And that's what God can do with His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the tremendous power that You have given us in Your Word. Thank You, Lord, for Your revelation. Thank You for preserving it. And thank You for sending Your Spirit to use it in our hearts. We thank You, Lord, that You have turned our hearts toward You in faith and obedience. And we pray that You would, through this example, strengthen our resolve to carry Your Word to others. Lord, You're a great God. We thank You for Your goodness to us and for this passage that we can meditate on today in our Savior's name. Amen. I suggest we sing as our closing hymn another of the wise men hymn. There are at least three wise men hymn in our hymnal. We sang one, We Three Kings. Another is Brightest and Best of the Sons of the Morning. Now this is As with Gladness, Men of Old. It's in the green Advent hymns. It's toward the front because it starts with As. So if you'll turn there, if you're able, let's stand together and sing this as our closing hymn. As with gladness, men of old, did the guiding star behold. As with joy they hailed the light, leading onward, beaming bright. So, most gracious God, may we evermore be led to Thee.